Would you open your Bibles with me then, beloved, to the book, the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, the Gospel of John and chapter 13. One of the things that's going to leap out of the pages at you as we read these first 17 verses, which is the hub of tonight's lesson, basically, is the subject in the Scripture that you've probably, many of you, noticed before, that of foot washing. And a lot of you have probably read that, wondered about it. Some of you may have even participated. I have. I've been at a couple of foot washings in my day. And one thing we want to look at here and see if we can understand from Scripture what this is about and see if God has given it to us as a sacrament or an ordinance. Now, first of all, let me just say this. I don't believe in sacraments, to tell the truth. The idea of a sacrament is that this is something that you can do that either saves you or keeps you saved or maintains you, your salvation through some sort of ritual. Now, as I read the Bible and study the Bible, I find two ordinances completely different in idea from sacrament. And the ordinances that I find in the Bible are that of water baptism and that of the Lord's Supper or communion or, depends on where you go, the Eucharist or whatever. But at any rate, I think many of you over the years have asked me about these passages. We never have studied from them. We're going to look at that, but don't get lost in this that we're reading, that we're only going to be reading about, you know, foot washing. Obviously, that's going to have to come out. It'll be dealt with. And besides, the church just really ought to know what God's got to say about it. And I think when we're through tonight, you'll know. There won't be a doubt in your mind whether we have to do this, or whether we can do this, whether we should do this, or what it means. Okay, and see, that's exciting because I'm a teacher. And the one exciting thing that teachers have to do is to share with the body of Christ what the Scripture says so that you can know that you know that you know that you know that you know what's going on here. Okay, now it isn't going to save your souls, all right? But at least it can put to end a lot of questions, doubts, arguments. You know, of course, these arguments were to the glory of God, naturally, that we had with other brothers and sisters, one way or the other about it. But at any rate, that's one of the things that hopefully will be accomplished through this, but it's not, by any means, it's not the most important thing. I would not waste my time just answering the question, one way or the other, about foot washing, if there weren't more to it than just washing feet. Would you read with me then, beginning at John chapter 13, verse 1, we're going to go through verse 17 rapidly to get the big picture. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Then comes he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost you now wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, you don't understand right now, but you shall know hereafter. You will understand after this. Peter said unto him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needs not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who should betray him. That's why he said, therefore he said, not all of you are clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was seated again, he said unto them, do you know what I have done to you? You called me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. The story goes on, of course, and tells us about the meal. And there's a lot of good teaching there, but we won't have time for that tonight. The lead-in to this, of course, it tells us that it's just before the Feast of the Passover, the night that Jesus is to be betrayed, is the center of this lesson tonight. That's the big picture. We got it quickly. Now let's go back a verse at a time and see what God's got to say to us. Verse 1. Just before the Feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father. And may I say this? This is the night on which he will be betrayed. He will die the following daylight period. When he says here, he's going back to the Father, make sure you understand that he understood that the way back to the Father was by the way of the cross. He isn't just going to leave. He's going to the cross, and he knows it. Jesus knows everything that's about to happen. That's what these verses are laying on us, these first few verses. Jesus knows the Old Testament. He's the giver of the Old Testament. He understands them. He has the Spirit without measure. And he knows every scripture that has to do with the crucifixion. He knows everything that's about to happen to him. And he goes on to say that with that is the background for the thinking that's happening before us. It says he loved his own who were in the world. That always reminds me of John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, when it says he loved his own. Remember that? He came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, authority, to become the sons of the living God. Amen. All right? He says he loved them to the end. Now listen, listen. Everything we read after this is predicated to that introductory remark. Jay, that is, that he's going back to the Father. He knows everything that's about to happen. And he's going by the way of the cross. He knows he's about to die a physical death. He knows he will descend into the bowels of the earth to hell for 3 days and three nights. He knows this. And the key is, it says, he loved them to the end. Now, this is getting to be the end. And everything we're going to talk about tonight is centered around that one last comment. He loved them to the end. Everything we just read is draped in that one thought. Okay? And you'll see how that comes to be in just a few moments. Verse 2, and supper being ended. Now, as you continue reading, you'll see that sounds like a paradox because farther down in the story, Jesus hands Judas something to eat. This blows many commentators' minds. See, they think that we've got a real problem here, but not really. It's Jesus' supper that has ended. He finished first and begins to do something. Now, let's pause for a moment there and draw a picture of what the table is like, approximately. You'll recall that seated around the table, that the end of the table, one end of the table, would be the couch of honor, and that most of these couches that went around these tables were, most of them were, by tradition, were three-seaters, or three-leaners, okay? And you'll recall that it was typical that the couches formed kind of a U around the table. At Passover time, the end was left open, and they set a cup there. That's called, in Jewish writings, the cup of Elijah. The Bible just refers to it as the cup. The cup. When Jesus got the cup as he made the new covenant, what he had to do that was get off of his place at the end of the table, the opposite end, which was the place of honor, and go all the way to the other end. Moreover, when Jesus did that, the disciples would have been more than excited, because in the tradition that had developed at that time, not Scripture, but based on tradition of the Jews during the 400 years when they were getting no written revelation from God, they knew that Elijah would come before the Messiah. So they said that Elijah would have to come and take that cup, and then the new covenant would begin. So when Jesus got up and started for that cup and took that cup, they were pretty excited about that. They didn't understand everything that was going on, but that would have excited them. But the main thing is that as they reclined at the table, they would recline on their left side. That's so you could get, you know, most people are right-handed, so you could get that good right hand into the food, you know. So that it was a setup to have your feet washed or anointed. Now, you'll recall, I'm nodding my head, that means you do remember, okay? That means you don't get a choice. You remember that in the chapter before this, chapter 12, Jesus was at another dinner, and Mary of Bethany came and anointed his feet with oil. And we're going to understand tonight then there's going to be a big contrast between that and what this teaches. It's going to be totally different. So Jesus is sitting at this table. As they reclined, they were seated such that the youngest would always sit so that he could, as he reclined, he could lean against the eldest. That's why John, the apostle, who incidentally was one of Jesus' cousins, as was James, and so was John the Baptist. They were all family. They were all closely related. But you'll recall that that wouldn't disturb a Jew at all. Nepotism didn't bother them. They were totally accustomed to it. All the kings of Judah were from one family, the family of David, and all the priests were from one tribe and from one family within that tribe, the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. So this was normal and typical. But that's why John was so seated that he leaned against Jesus. He was the youngest. And so that's the general sitting arrangement, where the couches would form a U, and the head, the patriarch, the leader, would sit right in the middle. Now, pick up with me then. Supper being ended. What I'm saying is, Jesus finished eating. His meal was through. And you can understand that, I think, even in the natural mind. See, Jesus knows, and we're going to see that in these next two verses. He knows everything that's going to happen to him in these next few hours, because he knows the Scriptures. He understands all those Old Testament verses that we scratch our head at sometimes. And you know, it's just hard to really be real hungry. You know what I mean? To feel and enjoy eating a lot of food when you know what's coming in just a few hours. And besides that, he's got something very important to do, because he's drawn his disciples aside for his final teachings. Moreover, everything you read in the Gospel of John from chapter 13 through chapter 17, actually all the way up to 19, occurs in one short day. Not even a full, complete day. So much of this one book is on the last 24 hours of his life. Okay, and all the way through chapter 17 is this one last night. Okay? So then, it says, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things under his hands, and that he was come from God, and was going back to God. All right, so he knows everything that's about to transpire. He understands the whole program. He knows what's going on completely. He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Now, this isn't a canon bath towel, okay? Like, you know, like we have. It's much more like the towel you would see if, as you went to a restaurant, and, you know, there were waiters and busboys especially would have, you know, a piece of linen that you just tie around. Today, we sew little, you know, narrow strips around for easy tying. What Jesus is doing, and I want you to hear this very carefully, what Jesus just did for us and what he's about to do for them is to act out, to walk through what he's already done. In other words, verses 4 and 5, let's read verse 5. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, let me tell you what's happening. Jesus just, in that simple act, in those two verses, has walked through, for the disciples and for you and me, exactly what has happened in the universe. That is, he arose from his place of honor in the heavenlies, laid aside his garments of glory and beauty, clothed himself as a servant, and came down from the place of honor. That's what verse 3 was trying to tell us, and where he's come from, how far down he's lowered himself, and has come and served and cleansed his disciples. Now, keep one finger there and let's read that. He just acted out for us the verses we're going to read in Philippians chapter 2. Hallelujah. Philippians chapter 2. Begin with me, beloveds, if you would. And the last two words of verse 5. And let's read through verse 11 together. Yes, I'm trying to impress you with the power of some of the simplest, most innocuous words in Scripture. Verse 4 and 5 seem very mundane, but I'm trying to show you the power in even the simplest of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, the last two words in verse 5. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. May I say that equals of equals are equal? But made of himself no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. That's what we just saw him do there. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Of course, fathers always love to see their sons honored. Now that's what we just saw enacted by that simple little thing that Jesus did. Moreover, I'm going to further let the cat out of the bag by telling you the end of it before we get there, and then I'll tell you again when we get there. Look at verse 12, just to show you the finale of it. In verse 12 it says, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, he was seated again. Right. When Genesis finishes the job of doing what it's going to take to cleanse all his disciples, he then puts on his garments again and sits down at the right hand of the Father. Now, what we've just seen was the ritual of the Great Day of Atonement, just stated a totally different way. When you'll recall in Leviticus 16 on the Great Day of Atonement that the high priest took off his outer garments for glory and beauty and laid them aside, went through the ritual of atonement, which I hadn't got time to teach you tonight. I've taught it to you on many, many other teachings. But having completed that and having gotten his... See, when he did that, he was attired in all white linen and looked like any other priest then. Didn't look like anything special then. But when he completed this rite of atonement, his garments totally blooded, he then went into the tabernacle, took off those blooded white linen garments, bathed himself, put on fresh whites, and then put on the outer garments of glory and beauty. And you'll recall that the blue robe, the solid blue robe, had alternating gold bells and pomegranates at the bottom so that you could hear the gold bells ring when he put them on. You knew when you heard them that the rite of atonement had been completed and that your sins had actually been forgiven by God for that year. The moment you heard it, and the people outside would shout, Tetelestai, when they heard the gold bells. It is finished! Our sins have been atoned for another year. So, when the high priest finished, however, nowhere during that ritual could he ever sit down, because it wasn't finished. Every year he had to come back, showing that sins through the blood of animals was not really paid for. If it was, why do we have to come back and do it again next year? Nevertheless, you see the type of Jesus removing his garments of glory and beauty and coming looking like anyone else, like any other priest that day. Moreover, understand what I'm trying to say to you. That though Jesus is God, When he came, he didn't appear as God. He looked like one of us. He just sort of slipped into the human race. And some of you think, boy, you know, if I could have seen him then, I would have believed. No, you wouldn't. No, if you don't believe now, you wouldn't believe then either. I want you to understand that actually it's just as easy, if not easier, for us to read the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit bearing witness to these Scriptures, and to believe than it is to see somebody. Listen. See me, look. You know, skin, flesh. To look at someone and stare at them and think, this is the one that spoke and created the heavens and the earth and the universe and all the DNA in all its perfect order? This is the one? Going to be hard to believe. Moreover, except by the power of and convincing of the Holy Spirit, you'd never believe it. And if your heart's hard, you're not going to believe it even with that. How do you know that, Brother Floyd? They didn't. They killed him. So what I'm trying to say to you, seeing is not believing. No, it isn't. If it took that, none of you would be saved. Faith means you haven't seen. Once you see, you don't have faith. You know. You hear me? That's different. When you see, faith is ended. When Daniel went into the lion's den, when they threw him in, he had faith. When he hit the bottom and saw the angel, he didn't have faith anymore. He knew. He knew what he had been trusting in had come to pass. Faith is over when you got it. Some of you have faith. See, you have faith you're going to get your new body. When you get your new body, you won't have faith that you're going to get a new body. That's dumb. You know, say, I believe I'm going to get it. Dummy, you've got it. It's different. All right? So, again, what we're seeing is verse 12 shows that after he completes the work, he puts back on the garment and does something that the high priest on earth never could do. He sat down.
Amen.
Because he had finished it. Hallelujah. What an incredibly, innocuously simple little story. And look at the incredible doctrine. Look at the incredible truth it already has shown us. Now, forgive me. You know, and most of you have been under me many, many months, even years and years, and you know that I've taught you over and over that you don't have to understand Hebrew or Greek to understand the Scriptures, and you don't. And I've tried to prove that to you in many, many teachings. So forgive me if I bore you for a few minutes tonight to teach you two Greek words. I hardly ever do that to you, but when I do, it's always a goodie. Now, in fact, once I show it to you, you'll see that you didn't need to know it. Common sense would have told it to you. If you know the Bible, you would have already known it. But I'll take a chance, maybe you didn't. Nevertheless, you're going to love it. I wrote that in the notes. They'll love this. The first word I want to introduce you to is the Greek word nipto, N-I-P-T-O. It has to do with bathing, washing, and it means kind of like what we would call today a spit bath. Okay? You know, like your kids, you know, you hadn't got time to throw them in the tub and everything, you're running, so, you know, you'll take the wash rag, get it warm, throw it across their face and get the whatever's on there, and off, and a little under their arms, you know, and that's about it sometimes, all right? And the second Greek word, luo, L-O-U-O, the last O being a long O. The O-U in Greek is like ooh in group, okay? Luo, luo. Now, luo means to be, and I'm going to give you some English words, okay? You'll see it in the Scripture under the word washed. But the idea here is it means to be washed all over. It could mean, you could have translated washed or more commonly, as we would use it today, maybe bathed, or, and you'll love this, it equally means, those of you that know your Old Testament, L-A-V-E-D, laved. And we'll be talking about that a little later. Now, this is not a wood lathe, you know, like, no, we're talking about laved like at the laver, at the tabernacle or at the temple, okay? It means to be bathed all over. At verse 5, it says, he poured water into a basin. The word basin there, If you looked at it in Greek, it would have the word N-I-P-T-O in it. It's not just N-I-P-T-O, you know, because it's not to take a bath, but it's a little wash basin, a little nipto basin, okay? Right? You're going to take, you know, back in the old days, and see, I'm experiencing this because I traveled all over the world when I was in the oil business, and I went into some hotels that weren't like some of the, they were the best in town, but all you had was a little wash basin, and that's what you bathe from, okay? And you learn the art of a spit bath, all right? So, no hot and cold water except down at the end of the hall, and everybody had to take turns getting their little wash basin filled. So, it's a little nipto basin. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, Jesus in doing this, see, in Israel, this was one of the most menial tasks that there was to be done. The servants did this kind of work. And in doing this, Jesus has very, very pictorially taken on the form of a servant more than the disciples had ever seen him do. They were totally taken aback by this whole thing. Now, I want to tell you why. As we are reading through this, this story needs to be... we don't have time tonight. It takes too long to develop the whole thing. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke also tell the story of the Last Supper. The night, the same night. John puts a different emphasis on it, tells us things they didn't tell us. Now, to understand what's happening, I want you to turn back. Keep your finger here, but turn back with me to Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And we want to read a few verses to get the background. Now, Luke, the Gospel of Luke in this particular story is not written in chronological order. Okay, you have to take all four Gospels together of this night and sit down and pray and study it out to get the thing in chronological order. But I want you to see the setting for what's happened prior to this. Once you see that, the story becomes very easy to understand. First of all, in chapter 22 of Luke, verse 7 and 8, just to prove to you that it's really the same night. Verse 7 says, "There came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed." Now, what happened, those of you that remember your Old Testament, the 14th day of Nisan, which was the first month on the Jewish calendar. Now, Nisan was the Babylonian name. Abib is the Hebrew name for the first month. And you'll remember that the Jews were in Babylon for a good period of time, during which many of the books of the Bible were given, so that the word Nisan shows up a lot of times in Scripture. The 14th day of that month was the day of the Passover, and the Passover lamb was killed in the evening. But they didn't eat the Passover lamb on the 14th. Remember, they had to cook it, so that they actually ate it after sundown on the 15th. Now, the 15th, you'll recall, began the week or the feast of unleavened bread. All right? So it would run for 7 days inclusive. Well, as time went on, see, since really the Passover meal is just really doesn't take place till the 15th, the whole thing kind of runs together. In other words, there's no time. There's one moment of time, it's Passover, and the very next second, it's Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that it became natural and normal to speak of them. Quite often, they just lump the whole thing together and call it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, you can tell that in the verse, and quite a few other scriptures will give you the same idea. That, you know, after a few hundred years of doing this, we do the same thing with Christmas. We'll even throw in our thinking when we're talking about New Year's. A lot of times we'll talk about, you know, Christmas. We'll say Christmas, but we really mean all those holidays up through maybe even the second or third of the year. You know, just, but we understand that.